That last hymn that Mandy picked for us to sing is a great intro. If I'd been planning it, I would have asked her to pick that one. That was really terrific anticipation for this chapter, Zechariah chapter 3. So I encourage you to turn there. There are, as we think about the Old Testament, we know Christ is revealed throughout the Old Testament and that he's the center point of all of Scripture, including everything in the Old Testament. And there are different passages that obviously more clearly, you know, get our minds to him. Psalm 110 and Psalm 23, of course, the Good Shepherd, and Isaiah 53, the Suffering Servant. You know, there are Isaiah 11, which we'll actually refer to tonight, the branch. There are many passages where the glory of Christ come very clearly, and this is one of them. I hope that when you leave after this, if someone ever asks you, where do you see Christ in the Old Testament? The one place you'll be able to say, let's go to Zechariah 3. Here we go. He's here. He's absolutely here. And the neat thing about it is you're here too. You're in this chapter as well. And that's all very wonderful. So let me read the whole chapter and then we'll go back and talk about it. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "Behold, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing there. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch. Behold the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And in that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." Amen. Well, this vision is vision number 4. Of Zechariah is kind of a hinge in the visions. It's similar to Vision 1 and Vision 3. And in Vision 1 and Vision 3, we have the Messiah, the angel of the Lord, appearing there in a figure. Remember, the first vision was the rider on the red horse. The third vision was the man with the measuring line. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem. Here, it's the angel of the Lord himself who's standing there in the presence of God. And with him is Joshua, who is not the Joshua son of Nun that we are familiar with, the one that bears his name on his book, but it's Joshua the high priest. He's a descendant of Zadok, the high priest of the line of Aaron, and he was a man who would take on the role of high priest following the exile. And this particular vision has the angel of the Lord and Joshua at its center. And another interesting thing about it, with this confrontation with Satan that's very much at the forefront here right at the very beginning, you have the whole imagery of the battle with, remember in Vision 1, it was the rider on the red horse next to the deep, which pictured all the satanic evil and forces that were arrayed against God's people. And there is the rider on the red horse who is with among his people and going to ultimately vindicate his people. Well, now we see in this vision, not the rider on the red horse, but the angel of the Lord who does battle, engages Satan directly in battle, and he vindicates his people and redeems them. And so all these wonderful images that we've seen pictured for us in some of the earlier visions are giving very clear and explicit description. But the other thing I wanted to mention before we get into the parts of it is, I mentioned, and I kind of pointed at Ian when I said it, that you are here, is that Joshua, the high priest, as a high priest, he not only was there in his role as high priest, or I should say part of his role as high priest, is that he represented the people of God before God, in God's presence. And it's a very important role of the high priest. The people couldn't go directly into God's presence at that time, but the high priest could. And when he went into the presence of God, he had the names of the tribes of Israel, part of his regalia, part of his outfit. He had the names of the tribes of Israel on him. So when he went into God's presence, there was the name. And it's and we'll see in a minute that Christ, your high priest, he goes into the presence of God and he bears in himself your name as one of his chosen. So there's three main points as we look at the chapter. The first is the rebuke of Satan, which is in the first three verses. It's a striking scene. We have Joshua, the human Joshua, as the center point. He's the high priest standing there before the angel of the Lord, who is there standing in the presence of God. And next to Joshua is Satan. And his role there, Satan's purpose in being there, is that he is going to accuse Joshua before the Lord. Now, Joshua, the human high priest, has two particular purposes in this vision, and also really in the history, his history with Israel. One is, of course, that he represents the covenant congregation before God. And the second thing is, as we'll see, as the vision progresses, he anticipates, foreshadows the future King of Kings, the future, the true priest king. But as he appears before God there in the presence, representing God's people, what does he look like? He's filthy. He's dressed in filthy clothes. And filthy probably is too mild of a term. These are disgusting, rotting, decaying clothes. I mean, it's just not like if one of you kids were outside playing and you came in and mom says, "You got mud on your good pants," you know, and yelling at you for something like that. Not one thing. I mean, it was like holes, rags, like you took a swim in the sewer. I mean, it was, we're talking disgusting. He's covered with these filthy clothing. And there he stands before the Lord. And Satan's going to accuse him. He's before the judgment seat. There's the angel of the Lord. And in a few minutes, we'll see how Joshua, the human Joshua, as he's re-consecrated to the Lord, will be a picture of the true Messiah. But you have Joshua standing there, and he's filthy and he's dirty. And you have the angel of the Lord there, and he has a twofold role there before God. He has the role of judge. He's the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. It's Jesus Christ who's there standing in the presence of God, and they're going to talk to each other. And there's a twofold role that the angel of the Lord has, Jesus has in this passage. The one is, he is the judge. God has put all judgment into his hands. What Jesus said in John 5, he says, "The Father judges no one. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son." This was a particular role that the Messiah had. In Acts 17, when Paul talks to pagan men, he says, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world by the man he's appointed, and he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So who's the one that's going to judge? Well, it's Christ. He's the one that was raised from the dead. So one of the roles that the angel of the Lord has here, is he's coming as the judge. And we're appearing before God. This is before his judgment seat. A second role that the angel of the Lord has, and we see it here in this chapter, is he is the advocate for God's people. He's not only the judge, but he's the defender of God's people. It's what John clearly told us in 1 John 2:1. He says, I write to you, little children, so that you do not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So that's Jesus' twofold role there at this place of judgment. And then you have you have God, you have the angel of the Lord, you have Joshua, the human Joshua, the high priest, and you have next to him is Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Now, we're not told what his accusation is. He doesn't even get a chance to speak his accusation, but his accusation to the God would have been something along the line of, because of what we're told about Joshua, something along the line of, this is your high priest? Look at him. These are your people that you've chosen? Look at them. They're filthy. And you tolerate them to come into your presence and your court? And he accuses them. He would have been talking both about the filthiness of Joshua himself and representing the people. And he would have been talking about, he would have been in essence reminding God, now, didn't you excommunicate this one? Didn't you cast them out of your presence and send them away to Babylon and bring your judgment upon them? Didn't you say they are not your people? And behind Satan's attacks against Joshua are really his implied accusations against God and against the angel of the Lord. These are the people that you have chosen to be in your presence. If you are God and you are holy, how can you do this? How can you tolerate this man and these people in your presence? How can you truly be a majesty on high and the glory of God? How can you be God if you're going to tolerate this? It's the accusation he brings against us before God. How can you tolerate these sinful people in your presence? If you were really God, you wouldn't do that. He would have been accusing the Lord of failing in his work of redemption. It's all part of the rebellion that Satan acts against God and has acted against God from the beginning. We find a similar account in Job, in the first couple chapters of Job. Remember, the court of the angels were meeting, and Satan appears before God, and he accuses Job in kind of in the same way as he's accusing Joshua here. And he said they present themselves to the Lord, and Satan came with them, and he masquerades as someone who's guarding the holiness of God and saying, how can you allow this sinful person to appear in your presence? Job only loves you because you've rewarded him. So he's criticizing Job before the Lord. Here he's criticizing Joshua before the Lord. And it's all part of Satan's long-term rebellion against Almighty God. And his accusation is essentially this: not only is he criticizing Joshua and the people of God, but he's criticizing God. And he's criticizing the angel of the Lord in bringing his indictment against the angel of the Lord. What right, Jesus, do you have to judge? Because you tolerate this filthy person. This is, I'm saying, behind his accusation of Joshua, is his accusation of God and of Christ. How can you tolerate the sinful man in your presence? What right do you have to judge if you're going to allow this? And his attack against the Lord throughout, prior to this and subsequent to this, is his attack against the majesty on high. But what happens? Is Satan's charge and his implied accusations against the majesty on high going to stand? It appears for the moment maybe it is. But it doesn't. Before Satan even gets to speak, at least in terms of what's recorded for us here, before he even says his accusation, what we have anticipated, I think, is right, but before he even says it, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, says, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." He speaks a rebuke and a condemnation of Satan. And it's really what Adam and Eve, we wish they had said, what they should have said at the very beginning, when Satan appealed to them. And in the case of your first temptation, he was criticizing God to man. Here he's criticizing man to God. In the first temptation, Adam and Eve, the first words out of their mouth when Satan began to talk was, essentially, "Go to hell, Satan. The Lord rebuke you." That's the way to answer the temptations of Satan. Get out of here. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord send you away. It's a glorious revelation here of the interaction of the Trinity. There is God and Jesus speaking on behalf of God. And the Lord on high rebuke you, Satan. And he speaks the words against the evil one. And the entire history of Jesus and the angel of the Lord's work is this one of rebuking and putting down, of trampling the serpent. Remember the promise in the garden that the son of the woman would trample the serpent. And this is a part of the trampling of the serpent, of his rebuke of him. And we see Jesus even in his very life rebuking Satan when the demons come against him, rebuking the powers of this earth that are being raised against the Lord. He rebukes the winds and the waves. He commands them to be silent. He says, "Be quiet." And it's part of the Messiah, the angel of the Lord, conquering the serpent with the word of his power. But not only does he rebuke and condemn Satan and essentially send him out of God's presence, but the thing that he says here is amazing. He says in the end of verse 2, "Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Isn't this the one that I have saved from that judgment, that I have rescued, that I have drawn back? Don't you dare bring an accusation against him, because I have rescued him. It's kind of like, perhaps we can visualize it when we've begun to build a fire and maybe you have a walking stick or something and one of the kids or somebody else has thrown it in there and it's not one of the ones you wanted to burn, and so it's starting to get on fire and maybe some coal, some ash, some dirt is getting, and all of a sudden you kind of reach out and you grab and you pull it out of the fire and you rescue it from being consumed. That's what God did. Joshua and the other people of God were sent off into judgment. And he, when the fire of judgment was coming down, he rescued them from that just and holy wrath. Paul says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, also interceding for us. God rescues us. In this chapter, the rest of this chapter is going to be about that. And it's through the Word of God. It's through our advocate. It's through the righteous judge, through the trampling of Satan, through the rebuke of the Lord, and through the work of Christ that we're redeemed. In Revelation, it says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And this verse anticipates that final execution of that judgment. Jesus, by the word of his power, is throwing down the accuser of God's brethren and God's children. So we have in the warfare and in the judgment scene in the legal courtroom, the trampling of the serpent, the rebuke of Satan, the putting down of the evil one, the victory over him, which has been anticipated in some of the other visions, and here it's described. But the second thing that's very important is this is the beauty and the wonder of justification, is the restoration of Joshua, the restoration of sinners. And this is where you see yourself in this. So what does God begin to do? It says, verse 3, Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. See, you and I before the Lord are just like Joshua, and he represents us before the Lord. We're covenant breakers. And we are filthy before God. Isaiah said, all we have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All our goodness, all our the best we can do of our actions is like filthy rags. We're just like Joshua. We're dressed in a filthy, disgusting outfit. And God says, for the first part of his justification, God says, take off his dirty clothes. Get rid of them. Take them away. This is the first part of Jesus' redemption of us. What does he do? He takes away your dirty clothes. He takes them off. He cleanses you. It's interesting as you compare the consecration of the high priest, part of the law. Before a high priest could serve the Lord and be in God's presence, the first thing that had to happen was he had to take a bath. And the first thing God does with Joshua to consecrate him and to make him able to be in God's presence is he takes away his dirty clothes. He had to be washed. He had to be clean. And he said to Joshua, then in the last part of verse 4, behold, I have taken away your sin. Behold, I have taken away your sin. In removing the dirty garments, he's removed his sin. He's cleansed him. But justification and salvation doesn't stop there. That's great, and it's very wonderful and very important, but that isn't enough. Because there we are, naked. What's going to be happening to us? What we need something more. And he goes on to say, and I will put rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. So after the dirty clothes are taken off, what does God do? He gives you clean clothes to wear. He clothes you in righteousness. He removes sin, but he clothes you in righteousness. And these clean garments, as part of his garments as the high priest, was the crown, the high priest mitre, as it were, the turban on his head. And he was clothed to get back into his responsibility as the high priest of God's people. But it's very significant change, this is a very significant action. God removes your filthy garments and he clothes you with righteousness. And you see, that's what God does. That's what Jesus does when he saves us. He takes away your dirty, filthy rags. And he comes out with a nice new coat, a nice new set of clothes, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, the elders asked the Lord, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. So when God, the Father, and the judge look at Joshua, now though they no longer see the sinful Joshua, even though he's still a human, but they see the man cleansed and covered in righteousness, in righteous clothing. He sees him in the righteousness of Christ. That's how God sees you and sees me. This is justification. This is redemption. This is the mercy of God at work in your life and in mine. And how in the world did that come to be? In a moment, it's going to talk about our redemption, the putting away of sin. But this is the way it happened. How did it happen that you and I could have our dirty, filthy robes taken away and we could be given clean clothes? It happened in this way. The one sitting on the throne there, the angel of the Lord, became man. And he took your dirty, filthy, ragged clothes and he put them on. And he wore them. And the holy wrath of God that should have come on you and me came on him. He took your filthy rags and he put them on and he suffered the consequences of that, so that after his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection, then he was given resurrection clothes, and then he takes that resurrection garment off and he puts it on you. That's salvation. That's the great exchange. That's what this angel of the Lord is going to do. That's why he can take off the clothes and give you new clothes to wear. But then as the vision goes on, so we have the rebuke of Satan, we have the restoration of sinners, and the last part of it, beginning in what we've just read, is the revelation of the Messiah. It begins with the reconsecration of Joshua to his role. But again, at this point, he becomes a foreshadowing of the true priest-king that will come, which is Jesus Christ. And so you have that description of clothing him in the clothing of the high priest, putting the turban or the mitre on his head that would be a signal of his authority and his role. And then you have this command given to to Joshua in verse 6. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says: if you walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. This would have been a wonderful encouragement to the people of Israel for their day, that God was reestablishing his priesthood. So remember these visions and these messages. Remember, they had a near fulfillment, and they had a present application to these people. So we don't want to forget that. And this would have been part of clearly seeing that when God reestablish Joshua in the high priesthood. He was encouraging them to say, you're going to rebuild the temple, have reinstitution of the sacrifices, you're going to have a high priest who will represent you before God. And it would have been a great encouragement to them as they're looking around at all the rubble of the destroyed buildings and the destroyed city to know that God was going to reestablish them in the land. And they needed to be. We're still 500 years before Jesus is going to come. They needed to be established in the land. God needed to preserve the messianic line. There was a practical necessity as well as a fulfilling of his promises, the regathering the people and all of that. And this would have been part of the encouragement of the people. But as he says, Joshua and the men standing there with him are symbolic of things to come. So it wasn't only for the near future that this vision was. It had a further future that it was in mind as well. And the further future was the true priest king who would come. You have the prophet here in Zechariah. You have the priest in Joshua. In the next chapter, you're going to have Zerubbabel, which will be is one of the rulers. So you have in this whole, these whole sets of visions, the prophet, priest, and king, but it's all anticipating. And they needed all of those to be in the land, but they were all anticipating and foreshadowing. There were signs of things to come. What are they signs of? Well, that's what he says at the end of verse 8, that I am going to bring my servant, the branch. Joshua, the men there, the reestablishing of the kingdom temporarily is all a foreshadowing of things to come, which is specifically, as he says here, that God would send his branch, Christ. Now, I do want to take you to another passage. I've been quoting some other passages, but turn to Isaiah chapter 10, really the very end of chapter 10. When he mentions this, that he's going to be sending his servant, the branch, he's reaching back into the rich theology and prophetic words of Isaiah and Jeremiah, really, as well. He speaks much of the branches as well. But in Isaiah 10:33, this is the conclusion of the judgment and coming, one of the statements of judgment of coming against Israel. And he says, "Behold, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs and with great power. The lofty trees will be felled and the tall ones will be brought low. And he will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one." So God is going to bring judgment on Israel and the nations around them. And it's like cutting down, it's like clear cutting a forest. There won't be a single tree left. They're all gone. They're all cut down. And it would make you weep if you saw the forest before, the mad majesty of the forest, and you see that there's nothing left. It would make you begin to weep. But in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Where our hope is, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit." There's the prophecy of the branch, and the branch would become a mighty tree, and he would become a banner, and he would gather not only Israel, but all the nations would be gathered. You and me, we'd be gathered under him, under that banner. And lots of different prophecies in Isaiah, prophecies in other places, are the fact that both the remnant of Israel will be called back, and then the gathering, remember, in the building of Jerusalem in the third vision also included nations coming to be gathered there to worship. And what we have here is the branch will come and he will be the gathering of his people. And come back to Zechariah 3. So this branch is going to come. In verse 9 it says, "Behold, the stone I have set in front of Joshua, there are seven eyes on that one stone. And I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Now, there are some strange things in that that imagery there for us, but it's fairly simple. Turn to Exodus chapter 28. When he talks about a stone and he's mentioned the turban, he's talking about the garments of the high priest, and they have various significances to them. And one of the significances of this particular stone, at least as it comes out in the description in Exodus 28, and this is where the garments for the high priest are being talked about. And verse 36, it says, make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it a seal, holy to the Lord. Fasten a blue cord to it, attach it to the turban. It is to be on the front of the turban. Remember that turban that we read in Zechariah 3? Here we have it again. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. And it will be on Aaron's forehead continually, so they will be acceptable to the Lord. And you have a couple things going on here. The stone signifies the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the holiness of the Messiah, the true priest king who would go in. That's part of the imagery of this stone. Because what was written, the inscription written on it, was holy to the Lord. And he would wear that, and it would signify his holiness, his righteousness. He goes into the presence of the Lord, and he would bear the iniquity of the people and the sacrifices that they would bring, and he would be making a sacrifice to them. The idea back in Zechariah 3 with seven eyes on it, the number seven, particularly the idea of seven eyes or seven spirits, communicates his deity. So we have here the Son of God in the imagery of the high priest going into the presence of God, bearing, and the high priest's garment, remember I mentioned, had on it written the names of the tribes of Israel. He would go into God's presence with the names of his people on him, and he would represent them. And so Joshua and the people with him were signs of things to come. The one to come is Jesus Christ, who would be the true priest king, who would be holy and righteous, who would be God, who would go before to the presence of God with the names of his people on himself, so that he could be both judge and advocate for his people. And then that last expression in verse 9, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. The book of Hebrews is what picks up that thought, because it talks to us several different places in that book about the once for all sacrifice of Christ, whereby he once for all at the end of the ages put away sin, all sin, in one moment, one day. That's the crucifixion. One moment, one day, by the sacrifice of himself. And he entered the heavenly tabernacle, not the earthly tabernacle. He sprinkled his blood, not on an earthly altar, but he sprinkled his blood on the altar in heaven itself, in the presence of God, to pay the penalty of God's wrath against your sin and against mine. And what God is saying through Zechariah is, Joshua will be great, but he's a sign of something greater. He's a sign of the true priest king to come, who will come into God's presence. And while Joshua was given the charge that if he walked in his ways and keep the requirements, he would govern his house, we know that Joshua, as a human, couldn't do it. Wouldn't be able to do it. But Jesus Christ can. He does everything the Father wishes him to do. He is the one who would rule and govern God's house well, as many of the prophecies of his coming will be. And he is the one that will give us clean garments and lead us into the very presence of God. And then the conclusion of the vision in verse 10 is this wonderful, hopeful promise that in that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. And while probably in a limited way this was fulfilled in the time period between now and the coming of Christ, we know that ultimately this, along with the nations gathering, is the promise and the fulfillment of the Gentiles, along with Jews, coming to gather under the banner of the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would have given them great encouragement to know of the fruitfulness of the kingdom of the Lord. And here it's confirmed, and in the promise and the vision given to us that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will be that under which we'll all gather, the peace purchased by the blood of the Son. And we will all gather under that fig tree and that vine, and we will gather in that peace. And the peace that you and I enjoy now through Christ, we again know is an anticipation in a very wonderful but a small way of that peace that we will enjoy forever under his banner in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's all because of the work of that high priest. And that's where your encouragement is. Not to look to earthly hope, earthly leaders, but to keep your eyes on Christ, because it's by his work that you've had your filthy rags taken away and you've been given a new coat, new clothing to wear. The righteousness of Christ. And you follow your high priest and keep your eyes on him, because he takes you into the very presence of God, and he will cover you with his peace and bring myriads of others to join with you in that glorious kingdom that he is building even now, that we will enjoy with him forever and ever. May he be your hope and your strength and your peace, as he is your righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, very much for the rich imagery of this vision. Thank you for the marvelous work of our Savior Jesus Christ, who took on himself our filthy rags so that we could be forgiven and cleansed, and that we might be given his coat of righteousness that we will wear forever. Lord, help us as we deal with the many uncertainties of our lives and the frustrations that come. May we keep our eyes upon our true priest king, who will care for your people, care for us, your people, lead us into your presence, and keep us forever and ever. May we, O Lord, have that hope and that strength and that peace as we enter the coming week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.